With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
We've all heard the story of the 50-year-old man who was having chest pain. He and his wife made an appointment with the cardiologist and they went into the back room to be examined. The cardiologist then sent the sick man back into the waiting room. He said, "Sir, I want to speak very privately with your wife." And when the man had left, he looked in the face of that woman and said, "Ma'am, your husband is a very sick man. He is on the verge of having a major fatal heart attack. In fact, you need to go home. You need to make his life completely comfortable. You need to meet his every need, scratch his every itch. He needs to be treated like a king on a throne. No conflict, no controversy in his life at all. If you don't do that, he's going to die, and he's going to die very soon." The lady came out in the waiting room, and the husband was just so nervous. He said, "What did the doctor say? What did he say?" And she looked at him, and she said, "He said, you're going to die." Well, the Corinthians believed that they were going to die, but they had obviously come to believe that they would not live again after they had died. And Paul wants them to think logically about that belief system. I want to say that again. Paul wants them to think logically about that belief system. When we opened 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul begins to tell them the full ramifications of a belief that Jesus died and rose again, but we will not rise again after we die. Paul told them that if that were true, you need to follow that rabbit trail. You need to think about where that theological system ends. He said, if there's no resurrection, not even Christ has been raised. If there's no resurrection of the dead, our faith is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. We are false witnesses. This is the only life we've got any hope in, and we ought to be pitied above all men because we are still lost in our trespasses and sins. Paul continues that divine sarcasm and wants them to think logically about some things that are true if you only live once. By the way, as we put our thinking caps on this morning and worship God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, let me remind you that Christianity is not a leap into the dark. Christian belief is a step into the light. You don't have to check your mind at the door. And Paul doesn't want us to check our mind at the door. He wants us to think logically about some things that are true if you only live once. Note with me in verse 29, he says, if you only live once, there's no reason to experience salvation. Now let's face it, if the grave is the end for everyone, there's no reason to be saved. There's no need to be saved. Because if you only live once, there's nothing from which to be saved. And to make that point, Paul gives one of the most unusual and difficult arguments in the entire Bible. He talks about being baptized for the dead. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. Don't answer out loud because you might get the answer wrong. Have you ever been baptized for the dead? Paul poses two questions in verse 29. Look at them again. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now, from these two rhetorical and sarcastic questions, I want you to think about two things with me this morning. First, what I've called a bizarre interpretation. The verse here is one of the most difficult to interpret in all the Bible. In fact, one commentator notes that there are as many as 200 interpretations of verse 29 alone. You could take those 200 different interpretations and boil them down really into about a dozen. There are about 12 different conservative interpretations of 1 Corinthians 15:29. What that means is we can't really be dogmatic about what this verse means. These dozen or so conservative interpretations have stood the test of time in large part because all of them have a measure of truth with them. But I want you to pay very close attention to what I'm about to tell you. Just because we can't be dogmatic about what verse 29 does mean, does not mean that we cannot be dogmatic about what verse 29 does not mean. Let me just share with you a bizarre interpretation that verse 29 does not mean. There are people among us today, by among us I mean in our community, our state, our nation, and our world, that regularly practice baptism on behalf of dead people. If you were to speak to a Mormon missionary, it wouldn't be long before you would get into a conversation about their belief in being baptized vicariously, baptized by proxy, baptized in the place of, in the stead of, a dead person. For example, my maternal grandfather, my mama's daddy, died 6 years before I was born, so obviously I never met him. Imagine by way of illustration that you came back tonight and Brother Lynn and I were in the baptistry. He was going to do the baptizing and I was the one going to be baptized. But in this illustration, I'm not being baptized because I've trusted Christ. I'm being baptized because my deceased grandfather, who I never met, might need to be baptized so that he can have a chance to go to heaven, accepting baptism after he has died. That is essentially what Mormons believe. And this is the verse they will reference. If you tell them, hey, there's no such thing as being baptized for the dead, not in the Bible, they will confuse you with 1 Corinthians 15:29. Now let me be crystal clear. I have nothing but deep respect for Mormon people. But I'm not talking today about Mormon people. They are created in the image of God and are worthy of value, love, and respect. But I'm talking today about Mormon doctrine. That's right. And I submit that I would be derelict as your pastor to pass over one of the key verses in the Bible that a false religious system uses to prop up their bizarre theological system. I would be derelict if I did not take a moment and challenge you to continually devote yourself to the apostles' doctrine. Well, what exactly do Mormons believe on this particular verse? In simplest terms, they believe that there are people who died without trusting Christ or who trusted Christ but died without being properly baptized, which they would define as being baptized by Mormons. Through elaborate genealogical research, they find the names of dead people, especially dead relatives, and they are baptized in their place. They further believe that somehow the dead person living now in the spirit world will be informed that someone on earth has been baptized in their place. That person, dead, living in the spirit world, having heard that somebody's been baptized by proxy, will then have the opportunity to accept or reject that act of baptism. If they reject it, they stay where they are. If they receive it, they get to go to the highest degree of glory, the place where God dwells, which you and I would call heaven. In fact, according to the official Mormon website, they believe many people have lived on the earth who never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ and who were not baptized. Others live without fully understanding the importance of the ordinance of baptism. Still others were baptized without proper authority, that is, not baptized by Mormons. Because He is a loving God, the Lord does not damn those people who, through no fault of their own, never had the opportunity for baptism. He therefore has authorized baptisms to be performed by proxy for them. A living person, often a descendant, who has become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, that's the Mormons, that person is baptized in behalf of a deceased person. Some people have misunderstood that when baptisms for the dead are performed, deceased persons are baptized into the church against their will. This is not the case. Each individual, by the way, they're talking about deceased individuals. Each individual has agency, that is mental capacity, or the right to choose. The validity of a baptism for the dead depends on the deceased person accepting it and choosing to accept and follow the Savior while residing in the spirit world. In an article entitled "The Redemption of the Dead and the Testimony of Jesus," one of the leaders in the Mormon religion, Todd Christofferson, writes that by identifying our ancestors and performing for them the saving ordinances they could not themselves perform, we are testifying of the infinite reach of the atonement of Jesus Christ. That is, they say, when we are baptized for someone who is dead and give them an opportunity after they've died to receive the gift of salvation, we are expressing how far the grace of Jesus goes. Now, when Bible-believing Christians talk about how far the grace of Jesus goes, here's what we mean. We mean there's no sin that you've committed that Jesus won't forgive. Now, your husband may not forgive you, your wife may not forgive you, your kids may not forgive you, your parents may not forgive you, but you've never done anything for which Jesus won't forgive you. That's because His grace is greater than our sin. That's what we mean when we say that you can't outrun the grace of God, but we understand that death ends the opportunity to be saved. The Scripture knows nothing of a posthumous, post-mortem, or after-death opportunity to receive salvation, forgiveness of sin, or any eternal blessing. In fact, in the first chapter of Galatians, Paul would describe that kind of teaching that adds to the gospel of Christ. Paul would call it another gospel. This belief that you can be baptized in the place of a dead person and give them some spiritual benefit is itself based on another doctrinal error, namely that water baptism has some saving power in the first place. No person has ever been saved in the waters of baptism. No infant has ever been guaranteed that they would one day be saved by having water sprinkled on their head, any more than a Baptist has ever been saved by being immersed in a baptismal pool. I have wearied myself for 17 years now telling you, not one sin has ever washed down that drain in the baptistry. If you went in as a dry sinner, you came out as a wet sinner. If you came out as a wet saint, it's because you went in as a dry saint. Water baptism has never saved anyone. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul said, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel," clearly indicating that baptism was separate from the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 declare that it's by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Could I stop right here and ask you a question? Have you been saved? Have you repented of your sin and believed on Christ? I didn't ask you if you were sprinkled as a child or baptized as a teenager or an adult. You can be baptized in every creek, river, stream, mud hole, and ocean from here all the way to Maine and still die lost in your sin and bust hell wide open. No person has ever been saved by baptism. Now, if you can't save yourself by baptism, you certainly can't save somebody else. And if you can't save another living person by baptism, you certainly cannot save another dead person. The teaching that you must be baptized to be forgiven is not a different brand of Christianity. It's an entirely different religion. Amen. That's right. And the teaching that you can be baptized to help a dead person get out of hell is not another testament of Jesus Christ. It's a testament about another Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So when Paul talks about being baptized for the dead, let's get this bizarre interpretation out of the way. It has nothing to do with someone having a chance to be saved after they've died. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ is extended by grace through faith. Listen now, to anyone and everyone who will believe. But you've got to believe on Christ before you die. Amen. And since you don't know when you're going to die, I would suggest that if you're not saved, today'd be a great day for you to give your life to Jesus. There's a bizarre interpretation. But let's think secondly now about a biblical identification. I mentioned a moment ago that we can't be dogmatic about what this verse does mean, but having settled what the verse does not mean, we've got to deal with the dilemma that the meaning is a little bit unclear. Whatever Paul is referencing when he describes baptism for the dead, it would make no sense if dead people are not raised. That's his ultimate and primary point. Now, with that in mind, I want to humbly offer a few suggestions that I believe could be the right interpretation of verse 29. It is based on a couple of beliefs that we need to get in our minds. First of all, the word for, F-O-R. When Paul talks about being baptized for the dead, that word is perhaps better translated as because of. Being baptized because of the dead. Not in place of, but in light of. That there's something about someone who has died that should cause us to want to follow Christ in baptism. With that in mind, I submit this could be a reference to believers' baptism and its identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and with all believers who have ever been baptized. Paul says, why would we want to identify with a religious system and be baptized to picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and our own belief that one day we have, who have died to sin and been raised to new life, that one day we too will be raised from the dead? Why would we want to do that if the dead are not raised? There is, however, a bit of a pronoun problem in verse 29, because Paul is describing that they are baptized for the dead. So I'll give you the second major interpretation, and I think that this is the one that makes the most sense to your pastor, especially in the context of this passage. This idea of being baptized because of the dead could very well be in reference to people whose salvation and their baptism is motivated in some way by the death of martyrs. We will see in the very next section of this passage, Paul goes on to describe the physical danger that he faces on a daily basis. He talks about the suffering that he has experienced, including physical death as a possibility because of his stand for Jesus Christ. If that is the interpretation, and I personally believe that it is, then Paul is asking, why would you want to be identified with someone who gave their life for the sake of the gospel if the dead are not raised? There's no reason to experience salvation. No reason to go through the waters of baptism as an outward sign of that salvation if you only live once. There's a second main truth we find in this passage. If you only live once, there's no reason to experience salvation. But secondly, there's no reason to endure suffering. Jesus said, if the world hated him, they would hate his followers. In John 16:33, he said, in this world you shall have tribulation, but do not be afraid, for I have overcome the world. Paul told Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But in verses 30 through 32, Paul teaches again with divine sarcasm that it's useless to experience hatred and trouble in this world, hoping for a life to come, if that life to come won't, in fact, come. There's no reason to endure suffering if you only live once. Now, beginning in verse 30, he says, first of all, there's no reason to suffer physical danger. Notice again the connection of being baptized because of the dead with the idea of suffering physical danger. Verse 30. Why are we also in danger every hour? There'd be no reason to endure suffering physically if this life is all there is. For example, in 2016, Yusuf Gujjar was acquitted by a court in Pakistan. He had been on trial for murdering a precious young couple, the father and mother of four very young children. He had been accused of killing them by burning them alive in a brick oven. There was no question that he took their life by burning them alive. But the Pakistani court let him go free because it was determined the reason that he killed them was they had converted to Christ and renounced the teachings of the Quran. For that reason, the court in Pakistan said that they deserved the death that they died. And with this inspired sarcasm, Paul says that those two young Christians wasted their life if you only live once. John the Baptist stood before King Herod and pointed his prophetic finger into the face of the king and said, "You're living in adultery. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And for that, you remember there was a night of drunken dancing and revelry, and the old baptizer lost his head. And Paul said John the Baptist died for nothing. His life was ruined. His life was wasted, snuffed out for no reason at all. If you only live once, 21 headless Christians lying lifeless on the beaches of Syria. All for nothing if you only live once. Each and every day around the world, more people in the world are being martyred for the cause of Christ in 2019 than any other year in the history of Christendom, and all for absolutely nothing if the dead are not raised. Paul himself faced persecution at every turn. He writes of it in the 2 Corinthian letter. He said, "I've been in prison, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. In dangers from rivers and robbers, dangers from Jews and Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren." He said, "I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." And Paul says, if this life is all there is, living for Jesus is the dumbest decision I've ever made. If this life is all there is and you only live once, there's no reason to suffer physical danger. Now, the reality is, most of us will not suffer the potential of physical danger. But Paul said Jesus isn't even worth you arguing with a snide commenter on your Facebook page if you only live once. No reason for you to put up with any hardship in this life at all. Hey, kick back, prop your feet up, take it easy when it comes to the things of religion. Don't suffer any difficulty at all if this life is all there is. He says there's no reason to suffer physical danger. But now in verses 31 and 32, he says there's no reason to suffer personal denial. Verse 31, "I affirm, brethren, by boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord." He says, as much as I love you, to that same degree, I'm confident of this statement, verse 31, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? He says, I've experienced a lot of hardship for the cause of Christ. Now, once again, most of us will not face physical danger, the actual ending of our life for the cause of Christ. But Paul says it makes no sense at all to even deny yourself any pleasure at all. There's no reason for danger or denial if you only live once. I want you to listen very attentively. Don't misquote what I'm about to say. But for all my life, I've heard well-intentioned Christians say something like this. I've heard well-intentioned believers say, living for Jesus would be worth it if it were only for this life and there were no blessings in the life to come. Now, I think I know what we tend to mean when we say that. We mean the blessings of a husband and wife that love and serve one another. The blessings of trying to raise children to be honorable and respectable. There are biblical precepts and Christian principles that lead to a good and happy life, even apart from being saved. I know that's what we mean when we say that. But when we say it would be worth following Jesus if for this life only, with no promise of the life to come, Paul says that's hogwash. In fact, earlier in this very chapter, he said we should be pitied more than anybody else in the world should be pitied. If we just live for Jesus and then death ends it all, he says in verse 32, there's no profit in that. What does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What in the world is the apostle saying? He says the dumbest thing in this world is denying the flesh and trying to live for God if there's no world to come. Look right here, church, and listen to me. Look right here. If you only go around once, you are a fool of all fools. Look right here. To not drink all the beer you want to drink, have all the illicit sex you want to have, gratify every urge, scratch every itch, meet every desire. You are the fool of all fools to not pop every pill, shoot all the heroin, smoke all the dope that you want to. You are the fool of all fools to not do anything that you want to do. And if you got to step on or over somebody else to get it, you ought to do it. Because if this life is all there is, you ought to just forget about the future, eat, drink, and be merry, knowing that tomorrow you're going to die. Follow your dreams. Pursue your goals. If you want it, grab it. Don't worry about anything or anybody else. It's all about you. That is exactly what Paul is saying in verse 32. What does denying the flesh profit me? If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink. Let's live it up. Because death is going to end it all. The quotation you find here in verse 32 is actually drawn from Isaiah 22, verse 13. In Isaiah 22, 13, the prophet is describing the backslidden nature of Old Testament Israel. Because they had turned their back on God, here's what they said. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul said that makes sense if you only live once. Herodotus was a Greek historian who lived and wrote in the 5th century B.C. And in one of his writings, he talks about an ancient practice of the Egyptian Empire. Seems that when the upper crust of society would have their parties, you know, at the country club or out at the big mansion, and all the who's who would get together and they would party and the drinks would begin to flow and people would begin to engage in all kind of immorality. One of the things the Egyptians did, They had their servant start carrying a casket or a coffin through the dinner party. Can you imagine everybody mingling in the grand foyer or in the vestibule of the house? And here come the servants carrying a casket around. And inside that casket was a wood carving. That carving had been meticulously created to look like the mummified remains of a dead person. And the servants would go around and say, "Behold, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow this is you." You know what Paul says? He says, logically now, that makes sense. If this life is it, do anything you want to do. Deny yourself nothing. If you only live once, there's no reason to experience salvation. There's no reason to endure suffering. That leads to a third and final truth. If you only live once, there's no reason to express sanctification. Now, sanctification is a theological word that speaks of right living. It speaks of trying to be holy and blameless in the sight of God. And Paul says very bluntly, there's no need to walk in sanctification if this life is all there is. And he cites two reasons, two warnings for believers about this life if there's no life to come. Now, the first one is rather personal to me. He says, I want to give you a warning about inaccurate preaching. Inaccurate preaching. I'm in verse 33. Do not be deceived. Now, church, let me ask you a question. Why does the Bible regularly warn us not to be deceived? I think because the Spirit of God knows that it's possible for us to be deceived. So Paul says, do not be deceived, and then he gives a quotation that seems to be a well-known quote from that culture. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, at first reading, that verse seems to be a little bit out of place. He's been talking about being baptized for the dead and the resurrection of Christ and suffering persecution and hardship. And then it seems like he says, by the way, watch out who your friends are because bad company corrupts good morals. That's good advice. That's biblical advice. The Bible says, he who walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will be suddenly destroyed. The Bible says in Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. So, watching out for who your friends are, that's good advice, and it's biblical advice. It's just not the advice that Paul's giving here. The word that is translated as company, bad company corrupts good morals, is a word that speaks of communication or fellowship. And it is better rendered, as the King James does, bad communication corrupts good morals. The Greek word here is the word for homiletics. Bible students recognize the word homiletics as describing the art and the craft, the skill of preaching, the ability to put a sermon together so others can follow along and learn. We do no injustice to say that Paul says, don't be deceived. Inaccurate preaching is going to corrupt your morals. They had begun to be taught that the dead are not going to be raised. And Paul says, that's not true. He'd say today, be careful who you podcast. Be careful who you watch on YouTube. Be careful who you follow and retweet on Twitter. Be careful who you share on Facebook. Be careful whose CDs you order. Be careful who you put yourself up under in the Sunday school class and in the pulpit. Because just like hanging out with the wrong crowd will lead you to trouble, listening to bad preaching will lead you to trouble too. Bad communication, bad homiletics will corrupt good morals. This is not the first time Paul told the Corinthians, do not be deceived. In fact, back in chapter 6, do you remember? He said, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And he lists a whole group of lifestyle sins. People who would say, watch this now, people who would say with their mouth, I'm a Christian, but you couldn't tell it by the way they were living. He says, don't you let some slick tongue, slick talking preacher deceive you. Don't you let somebody overemphasize salvation by grace to the point that you believe that you can walk an aisle, say a prayer, fill out a card, go through the baptistry, and then live any way you want to please and think you've got the promise of the kingdom of God when you die. Paul says in chapter 6 and again in chapter 15, don't you be deceived. Bad preaching will lead to bad living. He gives a warning about inaccurate preaching. Because there's a life to come, you'd better pick the right friends and you better pick the right preacher. Because you see, bad friends will get you to do things you wouldn't otherwise do. And so will bad preaching. Bad friends will get you to turn your back on your parents and forget about everything they've taught you all your life. Bad preaching will do that too. Bad friends will tell you to live any way you want to live. Bad preaching will do that too. Listen carefully. Bad friends can lead you to hell. Bad preaching can too. Paul says you need to express sanctification because there's a life to come. There's a warning about inaccurate preaching. Lastly, there's a warning about immoral practices. Verse 34. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Once again, you see, the problem with their bad living was bad thinking. Paul says the remedy for your bad living, you need, the King James says, awake to righteousness. You need to become sober-minded. You need to start thinking right. One writer put it like this, that just as hoping in the resurrection is an incentive to obedience and holiness, so disbelief in the resurrection is an incentive to disobedience and immorality. Leon Morris comments that Paul links a failure to think rightly with a failure to live rightly. And so he says, you need to think rightly about death, the grave, and eternity. And if you'll start thinking rightly about the life to come, you'll start living more rightly in the life that is. And he closes out this little section of Scripture with a very practical word of warning. Sit very still and listen to it. Why should I be sober-minded and stop sinning? He says, because some have no knowledge of God. You ought to live in light of eternity because there are people around you who are not prepared for eternity. And they're watching you. And if you who claim to believe in eternity live like there's not one, what incentive would an unbeliever have to want to be saved? He says, here's what you need to do. You need to look out for inaccurate preaching. And you need to put away immoral practices. You need to stop sinning. Because there are people in your life and sphere of influence who have no knowledge of God. And for the second time in this book, he says, I say this to your shame. I'd word it like this. He says, if you're not willing to believe that and act on it, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. I want you to imagine that there are two workers that are hired for the day. They've been hired to do the exact same job. But they don't know it, but one of them has been told he's going to get $100 for the day. The other one has been promised $5,000 for the day. Don't you know those two workers are going to go through their work that day with a little different attitude? When it gets hot, one of them's going to persevere a little bit more. When it gets weary, one of them's going to keep on keeping on with a little more pep in the step and smile on their face. What's the difference between the way those two are working? They have a different view of what's waiting on them at the end. Paul said, if you only live once, no need to be saved, no need to go through any difficulty, and no need whatsoever to not gratify every fleshly desire you want. But because Jesus lives, one day you're going to live forever somewhere.
That's right. Amen.
And because of that, you know what you ought to do? If you're not saved, you ought to get saved. You ought to get saved today. I mean right now, this morning, you ought to get saved. Because that's true, you ought to be willing to suffer difficulty and hardship for the cause of Christ. And because there is a life to come, as a Christian, you ought to seek to live as holy and above reproach as you can, because you know there are other people around you who need to see Christ in you.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.